Hey, remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the first gospel, the first book of your New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And while you're going there, let me just say a word of thanks and quick introduction for Bishop Leah Gregory. Patty and I had the chance to be in San Jose, Costa Rica last September, like this week.
This week, last year,
when Bishop Leah's leadership across the church for many, many years was recognized, and she was elected and consecrated as one of our first Global Methodist Church bishops, she was supposed to come during Blizzard Week in January. But you know that. When is there a blizzard in Savannah, right?
Exactly.
So we know we didn't take that. We took that as a sign that the enemy was trying to stop it. So we kept
working. Right.
And so here we are sharing together. Bishop Lee will tell you a little bit more about herself. She's a Texas native and a fourth or fifth generation Methodist,
sixth
generation Methodist preacher. How about that? How about that? That's something. While you're on your feet, let's hear God's word. That's what we came for. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked. It's the question. What about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it."
Amen.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, we confess that we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bishop Leah, welcome to Good Shepherd Seminary.
Thank you. It is so good to be with you this morning. I am so appreciative to Pastor Scott for having me here today. I'm from Texas, so we don't get blizzards either. And so it was kind of an unusual event that I wasn't able to fly from Dallas to South Georgia, but I am blessed that I get to be here with you today. I want to recognize perhaps the struggle, the heartache of what it was like for you to come and to form Good Shepherd, because I know there's also been a great deal of joy. We have thousands, literally, of what we call remnant congregations. Congregations who stepped out in faith and did exactly what you've done. And they have found all different kinds of ways to gather, and they have been received by fellow Christians, just like Isle of Hope Baptist has received you all. And it has been beautiful to see how the kingdom of God comes together for the glory of God. You know, I was just at an ecumenical council, and they were talking about how we all have different parts of the song to sing, but we have different lines of the harmony. And I believe that the Global Methodist Church has been raised up for such a time as this to storm the very gates of hell. We are living in the largest revival in the history of the world. That may surprise some folks, but if you look worldwide, we have more Christians on this planet right now than we've ever had. And yet we also have so many people, literally 3.5 billion people, who have not been exposed to Jesus Christ. And so we have work to do, and I believe God is raising us up for that. And so today we're going to talk about what does it mean for us as we have formed and we have become this new body and this community. What does it mean for us to be a church where we don't just come and look at the back of one another's heads on Sunday morning, but that we go out and we storm the very gates of hell to rescue the perishing? Man, she's talking about some high and lofty things, isn't she? Let me just tell you, that is what God has called the church to do and who we are to be. John Wesley said, if you will give me 100 preachers, and I don't care if they're lay, and I don't care if they're clergy, if they fear nothing but God and want to resist sin, that will shake the very gates of hell. There's well over 100 in this room. I believe you have the ability to go and to shake the gates of hell. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I thank you so much for this community of faith. I thank you for the ways in which you have moved them and for the leadership that you have given them, both lay and clergy. I thank you, Lord God, for the courage and the boldness that you have laid on their hearts. I pray, Lord God, that as we come together today and we focus in on this piece of this passage of Scripture, that you would make the meditations of all of our hearts and the words upon my lips pleasing to you. For Lord God, you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus has just spent 3 years calling his disciples, shaping his disciples, teaching his disciples. They have followed him. They have seen him in the temple as he taught. They have seen him heal people. They have watched him do one miracle after another. They've seen him walk on water. And here Jesus is making the final turn before going into Jerusalem. And he pulls away to Caesarea Philippi. And as he pulls away to Caesarea Philippi, he's having an intimate conversation with the disciples. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but I don't know if it was around a campfire. I don't know if it was around a dining table, but I do know that he was looking at them eye to eye, making connection. And he says, "You've been with me all this time. Tell me, who do people say that I am?" And some of the disciples, they respond and they say, "Well, some people say you might be Elijah or John the Baptist or maybe Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, he was always telling us to love our neighbors too. So maybe that's who you are." I can feel in this intimate setting, Jesus's chest start to tighten up. I can feel this feeling of all this time, all this that I've poured into you. And then he asks them the question that he's asking you today. Okay, that's who they say I am. Who do you say I am? Good Shepherd, today, if Jesus were standing here and he was looking you in the eye, who would you say that Jesus is? Is he a really nice guy who came and taught us some good things and we can have a happy life if we just follow it? Or, as Peter responds, is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of the living God, the Christ, as the Jewish people were looking for? Who do you say Jesus is? Peter knew everybody had gotten the answer wrong, so he was really quick to say, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And I can feel in that moment Jesus kind of take a deep breath of ease and think, "Oh, they got it. They got it." And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Blessed are you, because you know you don't know it just because somebody's brought you to church your whole life. You don't know that, and that's not confirmed in your spirit because of something I told you or something that I did, but because God has confirmed it in your spirit. At the end of this day, my prayer for you is that you will leave this place and that God will have confirmed in your spirit that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's worthy of being your Savior and your Lord." As Scott was telling you, I'm a sixth-generation pastor. My son is now in school and he'll be the seventh. I'm hoping he's the perfect one, but I haven't seen that yet. But I grew up constantly in church. Back in the days where we went to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, my mom was the head of the women's group, so we were always there on a Tuesday night doing something for missions. There'd be a time or two a week that I'd be at the church, and I would always, they'd leave me to my own devices, because that's what you do with preacher's kids, and I would love to come and sit in the chancel area. It was my favorite place in the whole building. I could have gone anywhere I wanted to, the gym, the nursery, the Sunday school rooms, but I wanted to be right here. And I would sit and I'd play with dolls. And I got to tell you, during all those times, there were times where I picked up some triage theology. Let me tell you what triage theology is. That's sort of this understanding that isn't necessarily correct, but it's sort of been handed down, or it's the way you take it in and you think that it is. And when I think about this text, there's a couple of areas where I had some triage theology going on. The first one is, I thought that when Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what I thought he meant by that was Peter himself. I mean, Peter's name means rock. It's kind of a play on words. But then when I got to seminary, I learned that really, it wasn't just Peter the man, but rather it was what Peter professed. You see, Peter was professing that Jesus was the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying, upon that profession, upon that knowledge, I will build my church. I was a district superintendent for almost 8 years before coming to our new denomination. And one of the areas that was my heartbeat was church revitalization. And I loved to go to churches and to work with them so that they might remember who they were in Christ. It was just my passion. And what I came to realize that if I wanted to do church revitalization with a congregation, it had nothing to do with their programs. It had nothing to do with their worship style. It had nothing to do with what kind of outreach they did or what they didn't do. The number one tell of whether a church could be revitalized or not was whether that church knew Jesus Christ. Because a church that knows who Jesus is, who recognizes what Jesus has done for them, that is a church that cannot help but share it with the world. That is a church that will catch fire. When you start getting a small group to really understand what it is that Jesus has done to them, for them through the offering of salvation, and when you get that group spreading to a little bit larger group, and then a little bit larger group, and then till the whole church is on fire for the Lord, that is the moment that church becomes unstoppable in their mission field. Let me tell you, the rock in which God is building his church is not Scott. It's not the Global Methodist Church. It's your knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. It's your knowledge and your passion. And it's got to be more than pew potatoes who come together on Sunday morning, hear a good sermon that Pastor Scott has spent a whole week preparing and listening to a wonderful praise band, and then going out the door and living no differently. That's not what we are called to. The other area that kind of I had some triage theology around was this notion of storming the gates of hell, or of the gates of hell. As a small child, I remember distinctly Caroline Boggs teaching us on this text. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh, that means if I believe in Jesus, I'm safe from hell. That's what that means, right? And then I became a pastor in a rural community in Texas. I remember that I had been an associate at a very large church, and I really wanted to have a congregation of my own. I really felt like God was leading me, like by having me dream every night of leading my own church. And so I went to see the DS, and they sent me to this small ranching community. They raise cotton there, and they ranch. On the land that can't be farmed, they ranch. And I remember standing up the first Sunday looking at these farmers and ranchers and thinking, I know nothing about you all. Like, I can preach to people that are dual incomes, and I can preach to stay-at-home moms, and I understand that, but these are people who live off the land. I don't understand or know anything. And so I called my dad, and I sought some counsel, and I said, Dad, I don't think I can do this. I thought I could do this. I don't think I can do this. And he said, Leah, people are people, and their need for Jesus is their need for Jesus. Just go have coffee with them. And so I set out week by week to go and have coffee with five different families every single week. And so I arrived one Sunday at one of our homes, and when I pulled up to the house, the gate was shut. And so I got out and I opened the gate and I drove on up to the house. Now, hopefully some of y'all have enough rural background, you might know what happens next. But I get up to the house, and Mr. Buddy is standing there with his hands on his hips. And he said, Missy, did you shut that gate behind you? And I said, no, sir, I didn't. I said, there's a cattle guard. Surely I didn't need to shut the gate, right? And he said, let me just tell you something. The first thing is, when you come to a gate in Texas, you leave it the way you found it. Maybe y'all have that rule in Georgia too, maybe. And number two, my cows are smart, and they can walk right over that cattle guard. And three, I don't put those gates up and that cattle guard up necessarily to keep them in, but to keep those who would take what is mine. And over the next few years, I realized there was a significant problem with people coming in and stealing cattle and horses in that area. He wasn't putting that gate up to go and attack anyone. He was putting that gate up to protect what is his. That rocked my world when I started reading this scripture. When I read this scripture, I immediately could see that it was no longer about me being safe from Satan. It was about Satan not being safe from the church. Did y'all hear that? Do I need to say it louder for the back? When we know who Jesus Christ is, and we profess him as the Messiah, we stand upon the rock in which he will build his church, because we will be equipped to go and storm the very gates of hell to rescue the perishing. My prayer is that you know that the purpose of this congregation, the purpose of this work this congregation does together and what it does for your own life has eternal significance. This is not just a good pastime on a Sunday morning. What you do, how you live your life, how you share the gospel with others, those things have eternal significance. And as a church, Good Shepherd, you have a mission. You have the Great Commission to go out to all the corners of this community and to offer the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone. To the poor, but not just the poor. To those that you're at the grocery store with, to those that you work with, that you have coffee with, that you socialize with, you have the responsibility to storm the gates of hell for those who are hopeless. As a church, if we're going to do this, though, there might be some gates on our own hearts that we have to storm before we can storm the gates of hell. I recognize that we don't start there as a church, as somebody that says, I'm going straight to storm the gates of hell. I get that. There may be the gate on your heart that thinks, I'm not worthy, or I don't have the ability. In that church I was telling you about, I received a call one day sitting in my office. At that time, I had three older men, ages 75 to 85, that every Saturday morning would go out to the juvenile detention center and lead Bible study with the boys out there. It was just something they enjoyed doing. They got to be around with the younger kids. Sometimes they'd go play basketball with them or throw a baseball with them. Many of those boys had never had anybody that was willing to do that. And they didn't mind these older men coming and not being fast or being quick. They were just excited to have a man in their life and in their presence. This man called me and he said, my grandson has been studying under these men's Bible study. It was called Epiphany. It's like Kairos, but for juvenile offenders. And he said, he's getting out, and I would like him to be able to come to your church, if that would be okay. And I said, no, that'd be absolutely great. And he goes, well, we will just drop him off. And I said, no, sir, don't just drop him off. You and your wife, you come and go to church with us. And he says, oh, no, ma'am, I couldn't begin to do that. And I said, why? And he said, well, I have the kind of background. I did 20 years in prison also, and I have the kind of background where I'm registered. And so I cannot just come to church, not without your church having to do a whole lot. And I said, well, tell me what would be involved so that your whole family could be involved in church. So I got our trustees to work on it, and we began working a plan. And the next thing I know, they're coming to church. And the plan was that they would sit on the very back row, and our chair of trustees would sit with their family, kind of as a way to welcome them and to love them, and also just to make sure we had put all around the proper safety concerns. And then their grandson would come and sit with the guys. And they really enjoyed being at church. Our matriarch, y'all know what a matriarch is? They're the ones who run the church, but they are so kind they let the pastor think that he runs the church. So my matriarch comes to me one day and she says, I got a question for you. Why can't you bring in people like us? I mean, you're bringing in all these new members to the church, and that's great, but they're not like us. Why can't you bring some folks in like us? And I said, because they already go to the Baptist church. It's funny standing in a Baptist church, isn't it? Yeah. Because they already go to the Baptist church. So she started slowly buying in that she needed to love and to welcome everybody that was coming in. And she was a saint of a woman, and she really did. One day she took notice that Jerry was always sitting on the back row, and she says, why is he sitting back there? She said, I told him to move up, and he told me he couldn't, and I don't understand why he can't. And you said he couldn't. And I said, well, there's a situation. I'm not going to go into it. Listen, hear me out. This is what we're going to do. And she goes, well, if he has to sit back there, I'm going to sit back there too. And so she goes and she sits with him. And a few weeks later, she's moved him up four rows. I'm like, that's not the plan. That's not the plan. A few more weeks, she's moved him up until she is four rows from the front. But he's sitting there, he and his wife. And you can tell that the church is getting used to them and they're loving on them. Not once did they ever come up for communion. They just sat there. They tried so hard to just be respectful because they so desperately wanted a place to belong. We had taken the summer off from all of our youth activities. We were a smaller church of about 100, and we just didn't have the ability to run programs all year round. And so, because of vacation schedules and harvesting and all kinds of stuff. And so when youth started back up, Jerry calls me and he says, I'd like to bring Michael to youth. I wonder if that would be okay. And I said, well, let's give it a try. He says, I will bring him to youth and I'll stay in the car and I'll just stay there. That way there's nothing that has to be developed. And I said, okay, that's great, because I'm that good of a pastor. That's fine. You just stay in the car. That'll be great. But it wasn't okay for my matriarch. She sees Jerry unload all the drinks and snacks he's brought for youth because he's overcompensating because he wants his grandson to be accepted. And then she sees him go and get back in the car. And she goes and knocks on that window and she says, Jerry, come in for Bible study. We're about to gather for Bible study, and we'd love for you to come be a part of it. Don't sit out here in this hot car. And he said, no, I don't know anything about the Bible. I haven't owned a Bible in 40 years. I wouldn't even know where to start. And she says, we don't know anything about the Bible either. Come on in. He said, no, ma'am, I'm just going to sit in the car. But you know, this was a gate storm in church. I didn't know it when I was pastoring it, but it was. The next week, she and three other ladies were there at the window, knocking on his window saying, "We've got something for you." And they had driven all the way to Waco, which is about an hour away, and bought the man a Bible and had his name put on the front. And they handed it to him in a box. Over the next 4 years, Jerry came to Bible study every single Sunday night. And he brought that Bible in the box. Not because it was never read, but because it was one of the most precious things he ever owned. Well, we were a smaller church in the middle of nowhere, and we lost our pianist, the pianist that had played for the church for over 50 years. And we began having to sing a cappella, because there's no pianist in town. Like, that's just not happening. And so for about 6 months, I'm leading the music, and it is painful. It's like, let's sing one hymn, and then let's just talk the rest of the time. Let's not, you know. Jerry walks up the aisle after about 6 months, and he says, I have a question for you. He said, before I went to prison, I sometimes played the piano on Wednesday night as a fill-in person for my mom's church when I was a teenager. I think if I took a hymnal home, I might could learn some hymns and I might could help us out. And I don't have a poker face, so I don't know what my face said, but I do know Jerry took a giant step back. And he said, if you don't think it's a good idea, I don't have to. I am not worthy to do that at all. And I said, Jerry, you know how to play the piano and you've been listening to us sing like this for 6 months? Yes, take home a hymnal. And he took home that hymnal. He learned 25 hymns. And a few Christmas carols, and that is what we sang over those 4 years, and it was glorious. But now he was at the piano. Jerry and his wife, who had never once taken communion, was at the piano. He was a captive audience. You can't leave. So I was taking that man communion. And I go over to Jerry, and I said, this is the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for you. And he shook me off. He said, not for me. My sins are too great. Not wanting to tarry too long, I went on and I served communion to everybody. But the very next month, I was right there. Jerry, this is the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for you. And he said, you don't understand what I did. You don't understand how broken I am. There is nothing in this world that could ever redeem me. And I said, I promise you my Savior can. I promise you my Savior can. He shook me off. The fourth month, you can ask Mr. Gregory, I tend to be a little bit of a stubborn woman. The fourth month, he took the communion and he says, I will take it, but I want you to know it doesn't mean for me what it means for all of you who have these perfect lives. And I said, none of these people have perfect lives, Jerry. They're just loved by a perfect Savior. I was being moved a couple years after that encounter, and I took communion that last Sunday to Jerry, and I said, this is the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for you. And he said, I'm starting to believe it. I'm starting to believe it. I went on. I pastored a church, a county seat church a few miles away, and I get a call one day from Miss Grace, and she lets me know that Jerry's in the hospital and that he's dying, and he would like me to bring him communion. So I go and I take Jerry communion and I dip it in the juice, the bread in the juice, and I lay it on his tongue and I said, Jerry, this is the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for you. And he said, I know, and I'm about to meet my Savior. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what brokenness you think you've hid down deep but makes you feel somehow that you're not a child of God. Let me assure you, you are a child of God. Let me assure you how much God loves you and how God has equipped you to be a gate stormer. Do you hear me? God loves you, and he wants nothing more than for you to know that love. I was a single mom for 3 years. And I know for a fact, I've been around the ministry for a long time, one of the other gates we have to storm is our gates of only wanting to share what we want to share. And as a single mom, I was a managing director for a career development firm, and I was also the sole support for me and my two girls at that point. And so my girls were itty-bitty. My husband had left when I was pregnant with our youngest, and I had a two-year-old. And it was a really difficult season, but I was blessed by the circumstances of my life in many ways, and I'm very grateful to God for how He's redeemed my life and all the things that I ever lost. But I became the queen of efficiency. I would drop the girls off at daycare. We would come home. I'd stop and get them Taco Bell or a Happy Meal or something. We'd go and stop at a park and play if it was late. And then we would go home, we'd take a bath, and I would get them dressed for the next day. No need for pajamas. We're just eliminating the middleman. The next morning, all I had to do was change one diaper, brush teeth, comb hair. I popped in two sausage biscuits for them to eat on the way to work. See, I see some of you mamas. You know exactly what I'm talking about, you working mamas. And then I fixed them two cups of chocolate milk. It was the 90s, and kids could still have sugar. Now, I have two very different daughters. One is blonde hair, blue-eyed, like my mama, and the other one looks just like me, dark hair, dark eyes. And they are polar opposites. Maddie, food is utilitarian. Like, she eats because she has to eat to live. Caroline and I, oh man, food tastes good, y'all. And that's what makes her, what would feed her. And so walking to the car was always interesting. They had their little backpacks on. Caroline has woofed her sausage biscuit down. She has drank every drop of chocolate milk. And the whole other time, Maddie's bebopping along, and she hadn't taken a bite or taken a sip. Couldn't care less. Well, this one morning, Caroline is just in a mood. She's my little one, and she's not letting me buckle her up for anything. And at the same time, she's pointing, wanting her sister's food. They had just learned in Vacation Bible School all about the importance of sharing the love of Jesus. And so this mama was so desperate, she decided we would try Jesus. And I looked at Maddie and I said, Mama's got to get to work. Sister won't let me buckle her in. Would you share some of your breakfast with her so that maybe we can get going? And Maddie looked at me and she said, I will share the love of Jesus with my chocolate milk, but not my sausage biscuit. So it is super easy for us to laugh at children because that's very much how children are. But if I'm honest, the older I have gotten, man, I will write you a check, but please don't make me help with Vacation Bible School. Can I get an amen? I want to see there be more and more youth in our church. Can I bring you snacks and then go back home? I really want to know more about the Bible, but isn't there a way I can do it from my recliner? Do I have to come to Bible study? I'll share the love of Jesus, and I'll do anything for Jesus with the stuff I want to give. But those things that are really precious to me, I got to storm the gate so that I'm willing to give. Anybody else like me? Yeah. I need you to hear me say, you have got to give with everything you have, and I am not talking financial. It is easy for us in America sometimes, not always, but many times it's easier for us to write a check than it is for us to give of ourselves. And God is interested in the heart behind the gift. We got to give and love the world with all of our heart. And then the last one is we have to realize the importance of our gathering. I mentioned earlier that I was a sixth-generation pastor, and what you need to know is that my dad was a bit of a prophet. In the late 60s, 70s through 1982, he integrated congregations where white flight had occurred. And as a result, he spoke a whole lot of truth into congregations that did not want to hear it. And he rarely covered it with much love, and as a result, we moved many times. One time, he was getting older and a little bit more seasoned. He had me over and he had me helping him. He never gave up. He pastored until he died, literally. And He had me helping him put his books back on the bookshelves with Dewey Decimal System. Kids, you don't know what a blessing it is to live in 2025 and to not have to put books in the Dewey Decimal System order. I was doing that, and he said, come here, I want to show you something. And on that day, my dad marked me, and I didn't know it at the time, but he marked me. He pulled the curtain over the water cooler in his office, and he says, I want you to look at all those houses. It was a sea of World War II houses, those little matchbox houses that they built right after the GIs came home. Two-bedroom, one-bath, three-bedroom, one-bath. He said, I want you to see, and I want you to know, this is the corner of the kingdom that God has entrusted to your dad and to this church. I have never served a church without remembering those words. This is the corner of the kingdom that God has entrusted to me. I am humbled beyond words to think that God has given me parts of South Georgia as a corner of the kingdom God has entrusted to my leadership. I need you to hear me say, Good Shepherd, this is the corner of the kingdom God has entrusted to your care, not to your convenience, to your care. And God is calling you to storm the very gates of hell to reach those who need to know His Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer is this day that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that as we're singing that final song, you come up. Scott will be here. I'll be here. I will pray for you. If you do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you do know that He is the Messiah, and maybe God has awakened something in you today, my prayer is that you might leave this place committed to saying, Lord, I'm going to do more for the corner of the kingdom that you've entrusted into my care. I'm going to work to lead people to your church. I'm going to work to lead people to you, Lord God. And I'm going to let Him do the saving, but I'm going to do everything I can so that people know that the hope of Jesus Christ is real. And that doesn't mean it comes in an instant. Sometimes we have to walk with people a long time, like I did with Jerry and like our church did with Jerry. This is the corner of the kingdom entrusted to you. May you storm the gates, Good Shepherd. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As the band comes forward, as we sing this final song, if you don't know Jesus and you would like to pray, or if you have something going on in your life that's keeping you from a relationship with Christ and you would like to pray over it, I invite you to come forward and allow Scott and I to pray.
And we'll be here, and Jennifer also.